doing this a little bit differently today. I didn't put regular slides together. I'm going to see if this will even work. My Bible program, I got an email this week saying that they updated it. And when I got the update, the new thing that they do is when I pull up, because the interlinear works. This doesn't work for you, does it? Because you look over here and you have no idea. But look at this. I'm just going to show you what I'm doing before we get started. If I have a parallel passage pulled up and I have the word taken, if I put my cursor on it in English, it highlights it in Greek so you can compare the words. So I told Peg, I said, hey, this is cool. This will make it a little easier on Sundays. I won't have to sit and type up interlinears all the time. Although that was good for me. It was real good practice in working my Greek every week and working through these texts one more time. So we'll try this for a while. We'll see. If it doesn't work, if you like the other better, hey, I can go back to typing those up. That's okay. This morning, what we're going to be looking at, as we're kind of continuing working through some different issues in the Christian life, is we're going to look at the fact that the spiritual believer can be pleasing to God. Okay, the spiritual believer can be pleasing to God. And I had put down here some different words that are translated pleasing. We have, and I'm going to go through and read these off. So if you look, just follow down with number one there on the outline. Does anybody need an outline? Anybody not get an outline that wants one? Okay, everybody has one. Number one there, the first Greek word is the word aresko. Aresko simply means to please. Then we come two other forms of this word occur. We have areskia, which is a state of pleasing or a pleasing state. And then arestos, which is a pleasing thing or a pleasing person. And then we have number two under there, we have a form of that word right above it, arestos. It's euarestos. You can see the two little letters in front of that on the outline, EU. That means well-pleasing. And then I added one other word under there that we're not really going to look at today, and it's anthropareskos. Anthropos is the word for man, and it's man-pleaser. It's used in two passages. It's used in Colossians 3, and it's used in Ephesians 6:6. In both passages, it's talking about slaves serving their masters, and it's telling the slaves to serve their masters out of their heart and do it as to the Lord and not just to be men pleasers. Okay, in other words, you can, as a believer, you can get so caught up in trying to keep other people happy that you become a man pleaser, and that's all you're trying to do. But Paul was trying to tell slaves that you actually could engage in your responsibilities in your work. And you could do it not as a man-pleaser, but as one that's pleasing God. So what we're going to be trying to look at is the fact that you as a believer, if you understand the Christian life that we've been going over for the past several weeks now, and you're living this quality of life, that there are two traits we're going to start with. Both of those traits we have to address because they get in the way of not being pleasing to God. And that's what we want you to see, is that you can be pleasing to God. Some of this study, some of you might remember this, we did a version of this a long, long time ago, probably 12 or 13 years ago. That seems like a long time ago to me anyway. But we did this, and it was primarily an answer to the fact that there was a man that I was listening to on the religious radio station. In fact, I can tell you what his name was, because I remember it was James Kennedy, who is no longer living. He passed away within the last year, I believe. But he was a pastor of a large Presbyterian church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And James Kennedy was talking about the law. By law, we mean Mosaic law. And James Kennedy made the comment in there. He was trying to encourage Christians that you should be law keepers. Well, we sang a song, the first song today, was on the fact that we're not under law. And we've established that when we've been looking at living the Christian life. That the Christian life is not lived by following a set of rules. That is not the way that you live the Christian life today. God has actually called you to live a different quality of life than just one that has a set of rules. It says, you don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you don't do that, and you better do these things over here. And yet for a lot of people, that's all the Christian life is. James Kennedy, in response to what I just said, he wasn't responding to me specifically, obviously. He never knew who I was. But responding to that idea that we live by grace, James Kennedy said, the law is God's design for your life. And he says, I would challenge you to think of anything that you can do that would be pleasing to God that's not a part of the law. And right off the bat, I thought, Romans 12, 1. Present your body a living sacrifice. And he tells us that that's pleasing to God. And nobody in the Old Testament ever presented their bodies as a living sacrifice. The sacrifices in the Old Testament were all dead, and they weren't human. They were animals. So right off the bat, and I was thinking, oh, that's interesting. Right off the bat, I thought of that. And so then I took my Bible, took my concordance, and I started looking up the words for pleasing and well-pleasing and going through these. And some of these were assembled back then, and some of these were part of a Bible study, but we have a few more things. I've got about half of this that I'd like to get through today, and then we're going to save the other half for next Sunday. So we're not going through this whole outline today. But the whole point is that you can be pleasing, and every one of these things in here that God says is well-pleasing to you, every one of them, for the most part, are not a result of keeping law. They're a result of being a spiritual believer, which involves setting your mind on things above. Well, the first thing, let's just address this. Well, we'll catch it in just a minute. We'll catch it in a minute. Take your Bibles in and begin by turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, in the context of the book of Hebrews, Paul wants these believers to walk by faith because these believers are still trying to keep Mosaic law. And they really were keeping Mosaic law. They're not like Christians today that say they're under law. These guys were really keeping law because these guys had still been going to temple, still doing the sacrifices at this point. If you have a question with that, all you have to do is turn to Acts 21 when Paul gets to Jerusalem. And what do they want Paul to do? They want Paul to pay money for four men that had vows on their head so they could offer sacrifices so they could shave their heads, because that was part of the Nazarite vow. You had to offer four sacrifices. One of those sacrifices was a sin offering, and then you shaved your head and burned your hair on an altar. And that was the finishing of a Nazarite vow. That's proof that the church in Jerusalem was really keeping Mosaic law, even so much so that they were still involved in the sacrificial system. Now, just to say one thing about that. People get all uptight when you tell them that these Christians in Jerusalem are still in the sacrificial system. They're saying, well, then they were being saved by the sacrifices. But the problem with that was anybody ever saved by offering sacrifices under Mosaic law? Was anybody ever spiritually saved? No. The sacrifices didn't allow them to be saved. The sacrifices allowed them access to the tabernacle, which is how they came to God. You and I take for granted that anytime, anywhere, whenever you think of it, you can talk to God. You can talk to God when you're out walking. You can talk to God when you're out on your bike. You can talk to God when you're laying in bed. You can even talk to God when you're here at church. Most people would say you can talk to God at church, but the point is you can talk to God anywhere. Okay? When you're up on a ladder reaching out there trying to paint, you can talk to God. Anytime, anywhere. But under the Mosaic system, you talk to God in one place. You talk to him at the tabernacle, and you talk to him through a priest. You never talk to him directly. In fact, that the Hebrew word priest was the word kohen, and it was a go-between. It was a go-between between the common man and God. And that's what the priest was there for. Roman Catholicism has kind of been a carryover of that, that they've made that human priest a go-between between the human being and God. But there is no go-between today. The book of Hebrews tells us the only go-between you have now is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's it. And so Paul's trying to get these Christians to walk by faith, because Paul tells us elsewhere that to live by law takes no faith whatsoever. In fact, Paul says when you live by law, you don't live by faith. He tells that very clearly to the Galatians. And so here in Hebrews chapter 11... as he's going to lay down the background of faith, and we're not going to define faith this morning, but he tells them what faith is in verse 1. It has to do with promises that God's made. And he says in verse 5, by faith Enoch then was taken so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him. And in other words, Enoch didn't die. Enoch went directly to the place where other believers were gathered at that time, without going through death, which is, nobody else went that way. Everybody else died to get there. For he obtained the witness that before being taken, he was, notice the end of verse 5, he was pleasing to God. He was pleasing to God, and you can see there, there's a verb form of our first word there, to please God, oresko. This is a verb form. It's kind of long, and it's well-pleasing to God. But you come then to verse 6, and it says, and before his removal then, or excuse me, verse 6 in your Bible say, and without faith it is impossible to please him. Without faith it is impossible, and there it is again now, it's impossible to please him. And there's there's our Greek word again that we're looking at. It's impossible to please God without faith. Well, what does the faith do? Well, number one, it says, for he who comes to God must first of all believe that he is. They have to believe that God exists. I mean, how can you approach God if you don't believe God's out there? Now, faith always involves a promise. So the next thing he goes on with, and he says, and that he is a rewarder of those who would seek him. In other words, there's a promise. The promise is if you would go and find God, there would be a reward involved in that. Now, I have tried to make one clarification on this, that Paul, in the book of Romans in chapter 3, tells us that today, nobody seeks God. Okay? Nobody seeks God today. Paul tells us that. There's none that seeks God. No, not one. Okay? Now, keep that in mind, then when Paul's citing this idea of Enoch seeking God and saying that it is impossible to please God without faith, because you have to seek him because he's a rewarder, where are you going to seek God today? Where are you going to seek God? Where, Ben? Up at the right hand of the Father. Can you go to a location on this earth to seek God? Where did these Jewish Christians think that they could go and seek God? In Jerusalem, at the temple. They thought that they could go to that temple, to the priest, and through the priest, they could seek God. Paul is trying to encourage them through the testimony of Enoch. No, you can have faith that you can seek God, and he wants them then to approach God because there's actually a benefit. And I don't have these pulled up, but I want you to turn back to Hebrews 4 in your Bible. Hebrews 4, at the very end of the chapter. Now, he doesn't call this a seeking in this verse, but this is what they're doing, essentially, is that they're going to approach God. And the seeking in the context of the book of Hebrews is appropriate to Christians only. In other words, if you're going to look for God, look for him where he's at. Don't look for him where he isn't. Now, is God everywhere? But do you look for him everywhere when you go to talk to him? When you want to talk with God, you go out and stand at a tree in the orchard and say, well, God's everywhere, so I'm going to talk to the tree. You come in here saying, well, I'm going to come to the church building. There's a lot of people think that if you come to a church building, this is a place where you can find God. But is God here any more than he's out in the street? Only in the fact that he indwells me and you as believers, or you and I, proper English, sorry about that. Because he dwells us as believers, then in that regard, God's here. But if during the middle of the week, is God in this building any more than he's out in the street or out in the field? No. In other words, there's not an earthly place that you can go and find him. And that's what Paul's getting at. And so he says here in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might find mercy, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That word time of need literally is for our cry. It's well timed and it's for our cry. We cry out for help and God answers. And he says it's at this throne of grace. Now, I've given you a couple of other passages here in Hebrews that we're not going to look at, but they're going to repeat the same idea. If you're going to talk to God today, if you want to go find God today, you're going to go find him at the Father's right hand. You are not going to find God by going to an earthly structure. You're not going to find God by coming here. You're not going to find God by going to a temple, if there is a temple still in Jerusalem. There's not. You're not going to find God at a location today here on earth. You're going to find him at the right hand. And that's what Paul is getting at here when he says there is a reward. And he's been talking about this reward, this payback, all throughout this book. The payback is, by the way, rest. Now, it's not rest, you sleep all night. Well, let's look at it. For those of you that are, I'm getting some looks at me, turn back here in Hebrews chapter 4. Turn back here in Hebrews chapter 4. Look at verse 6. Hebrews 4 and verse 6, it says, Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had a good news preached to them failed to enter that rest, or enter because of disobedience. In fact, let's go back to verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as he said. What he's getting at is that there's a rest for you and I as believers, and it's a rest that we actually, that remains for us today, according to verse 6. Now that rest, does that mean, as we said, does it mean that you get to sit down? Does it mean that you get a lay down? Did you get a good night's sleep? This, in the context, is a rest from all your works to be pleasing to God. Now the importance of that, if you get this. Under law, you had to keep all these rules so that you could approach God. You had to keep all these rules to make sure everything was just perfect so that you could approach God at the temple and have God listen to you. If you didn't keep all those rules, you couldn't come to the temple. You couldn't talk to God. In other words, I used the illustration, I think, the other night at our Thursday night Bible study. Earlier in the year, I on my one leg, I developed this itchy patch of red stuff, and it just kept itchy and itchy, and I was putting, Benadryl on it, trying to make it stop itching and trying to deal with it, and it wouldn't go away, and finally I go down to the doctor, and the doctor goes, "Oh, that's eczema," and I'm going, "Oh, really?" He says, "You ever have this anywhere else?" And I said, "Yeah, since I've been in college, I get these bumps that break out on the back of my hand, and I get them maybe twice a year, and I didn't know what it was. They'd be there, and they'd go away, and I wouldn't." He said, "That's eczema. You got eczema." So he gave me a tube of, what do you call that stuff, steroid cream that you put on there once in a while when it breaks out, and it clears it up. Do you know what? This is why I'm telling you this story. If you were a Jew, yeah, there's a point to this, Troy. Troy's thinking that's funny. It's going, "What? Okay, Tim's up here telling us about eczema." The point is, under the law, if you had a breakout on your flesh, if you got a rash on your flesh, may have been eczema, may have just been, I don't know, might have gotten into poison ivy for all I know, but you got some sort of a thing on there, you had to show yourself to the priest, and it was only after that cleared up that you could go to temple. Think about that. I've got to talk to God, but I got to wait a week because I got a rash on my leg. And the priest has to approve my cleanliness before I could talk to God. Aren't you glad that's not the case? Because I'm sure some of you probably have had a rash or something that you probably don't want anybody else to know about. You don't want to tell them, and nobody wants to talk about rashes except the stupid guy standing up front here. You guys don't want to talk about that, but we have them. There are things that happen in life. There's all kinds of things that happen to us that make us ceremonially unclean if we were still Jews, but we're not Jews and we're not under law and we're not approaching that temple. And therefore, point number one is that if you want to be pleasing to God, you have to act in faith. And in the context of Hebrews now, and I don't want to just use this as a total blanket statement, because we can come to this chapter 11 and we can make this a blanket statement going, "You got to have faith to please God." And then people just run with that. Let's be specific about it. In the context, you have to have faith that you can come to God, that you can approach God anytime, anywhere, because you're not under law. That is the point that Paul is getting at in the context here, Hebrews 11 in verse 6. So, there's problem number one. We said we had two issues that you have to deal with. You can't please God. You can't please God unless you're going to operate by faith, and specifically operate by faith with regard to your access to God in Christ, your ability to come and have rest, spiritual rest, where you rest from trying to meet all these standards to keep God happy. Aren't you glad you don't have to do that? Aren't you glad that you don't have to sit there and run through a list going, "I need to talk to God. Let's get my list of, okay, I'm okay there, I'm okay there, I'm okay. Oh, no! I did that thing the other day. Not okay. Got to wait another 24 hours or something." There were all kinds of things like that that made it impossible or possible for you to approach God. Okay, let's go on to the next one. Not only do you have to have faith to, to please God, and that faith literally involves approaching God. But number two, in Romans chapter 8, turn in your Bibles there, Paul also tells us that if you operate in your flesh, you cannot please God. So Romans chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "And the one being in flesh cannot please God." He says, let's go back up to verse 7. "Wherefore, the reflective mind of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither is it able to." In fact, then he gives us in verse 8, "For the one that is in flesh," or being in flesh, "he's not able to please God." Now, I believe, and I want to jump back up here just a second, back up to verse 7. In verse 7, when he makes this statement here, in verse 7, for those are, let's pull up the English here on the side, I'm sorry. Got to adjust to this new way of doing this. In verse 7, when he says that they are, is not able to be subject to the law of God, I do not believe when he's talking about law of God that he's talking about Mosaic law. Because I was going through these last week and went through all the places in Romans where Paul uses law. Paul uses law in several ways in the book of Romans, okay? And it's really plain. Even if you're just reading an English Bible, you can read and you come across these different places where you have law, and it's real place that they cannot all be referring to Mosaic law, and they can't be referring to two things. You actually find out, and I think I had a total of seven different things that I could clearly see that law refers to in Romans. And I believe that this law of God that he's talking about is, shall we say, God's principle of how you can do his will. What God expresses as his will. Now, under Mosaic law, you had to submit to a certain law back there. For you today, if you're and the people that actually had a mind of flesh, they weren't able to do this. But I don't think Paul's talking about the people in the Old Testament here in verse 7. I believe he's talking about us today. You today, if you have a mind of flesh, if you are reflectively thinking, if you're framing your mind with the things down here, it is impossible for you as a believer to actually submit to God's principle of the will of God. Now, we've done that. We've had all kinds of sheets that we've passed out. We've done studies on the will of God in different settings at different times, so many times over the years, and we have a list of those things. But you know what? You go through and look at those, and if you want to be a legalistic Christian, you might say, well, I'm going to do these things, and then I will be in the will of God. Part of the will of God is Romans 12, presenting your body as a living sacrifice. That's part of the will of God. Part of the will of God is Romans 12, 2, on the other hand, not presenting yourself, you're presenting yourself as a sacrifice to God, but you're not conforming to the world, okay? That's God's will. Just using those two as an example, how can a person that has a mind of flesh that's going to be legalistic and try to use that will of God as a set of Ten Commandments, let's turn them into a Christian Ten Commandments, how can he do that? Because can he really keep himself from being conformed to the world? By the very fact that his mind is framed with flesh, he is conformed to the world, number one. And number two, if he's not spiritual, how can he be presenting his members to God? He can't. So that's what Paul's getting at. This law of God, this principle that relates to God and God's will, the guy that has his mind framed with flesh, this word, the mind of flesh here, it's not the normal word for mind, it's the word phronema. It literally means it's the frame of mind. It's something you have inside your mind. Your mind is your nous. That's what it's called in the Greek. This is your phronema. It's the product of framing your mind. It's taking some truths and making a framework, a corral. Okay, we've used that illustration. You've got some wild horses or wild animals, and you want to try to get them in so you can bring them in a place. One of the things, you put them in a fenced area. You get a corral. You just don't put a truck at the edge of the field and then say, okay, come on, get in there. You corral them first. You got a controlled environment so you're not chasing them over 200 acres trying to get them back into a truck, right? You put them in a corral first and then put them in your truck. Well, that's this idea. You're creating a framework for your thoughts. And the framework has to do with who you are in Christ. Those are the panels of the corral, okay? The framework. So if you can kind of keep that in mind, Paul says here in verse 7 that that framework of mind that is set on the flesh, or it relates to the flesh, it is hostile against God, and it will never submit itself to this principle that God operates. You're never going to, in other words, you're never going to be in God's will if your mind is framed with the things that have to do with this earth or the things that come from the flesh. And so he says in verse 8, and for the one that is in flesh, he's not able to please God. It's not possible. Because what this is getting at is the only way you can please God is rather than having a mind set on flesh. If we go back up here just a little bit, and I pull this down, if you go back up in verses 5 and 6, is that you have to have a mind that is not framed on the flesh, not this mind, but one that is according to the Spirit. You have a mind that's where the Spirit's telling you the things you ought to. And it says that back there in verses 5 and 6, right? 5 and 6 tells you there. Well, verse 4 says, in order that the righteous results of the law, and again, I don't think he's talking about Mosaic law. I think he's talking about here, about this principle, how God operates with regard to his will. That the results of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, they reflectively think or set their frame of mind or corral in their thoughts of their mind on the things from the flesh. But those who are according to Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There's a big ellipsis there, by the way, because if Paul wrote everything out that he meant, the last part of the verse would have said, the one that is walking according to the Spirit, he frames his mind according to the things from the Spirit. But he has an ellipsis. He left that off because it's implied by the first half of the verse. So, we've got two issues that we start with here. Number one, over in Hebrews, if you don't operate by faith, which means you have to operate in your position in Christ, up there having access to God, you can't please God. It is impossible. You do not operate there. You cannot please God. And number two, if you operate in flesh, you can't please God. It's not possible. Which, by the way, stop and think about that. According to Galatians, that meant that if you, as a New Testament believer, use law, are you ever pleasing to God? No, because Paul tells you in Galatians that when you live by law, you're really living by your flesh. So you're not pleasing to God in that context. Okay, now, let's look at an extra, and I don't even think I have this one up here. No, I don't. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I just want to... Now, we had a wedding. We went to a wedding last night for Nicole and Dan up there by Moses Lake in November. We're going to get to, without the rapture, we're going to have another wedding, right?
Right.
Okay, good. Okay. I was waiting for Troy to look at me and go, what are you talking about? He's going to go, you... But there's going to be a wedding in November again. But you stop and you think about that. I like weddings. I like to see people get married. But you know what? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 does say it isn't for everybody. There are some people out there that don't get married, and they sometimes don't get married because it's not God's will for them to. We don't always get that because I assume, hey, I'm married, I'm happy, it ought to be God's will for everybody to get married. But 1 Corinthians 7 says that that's not the case. But Paul also makes one other case, and I just want you to see this, 1 Corinthians 7, and this is not a case against marriage. So I'm saying all that to make sure you understand this is not a case against marriage. But verse 32 says, but I want you to be free from the concern or from cares. For the one that is unmarried, that person cares about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Now you say, wait a minute, you mean married people don't ever please God? Well, notice what he does say. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of this world, how he might please his wife. And then likewise, he goes down and he implies in the context the same thing's true of the wife. She has to be concerned about the things of the world, how she pleases her husband. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I don't remember exactly what the context was, but the point is, hey, you know what? If I were a bachelor, I might be exaggerating here a little bit, but I honestly think if I were a bachelor, I could probably put a hide-a-bed or a futon against this wall inside my office in here, and I wouldn't need a house. I could cook my food downstairs in the kitchen. I'd be happy. I'd sleep on a cot in my office. I mean, I don't even own one. So what are you talking about? Put it on top of the file cabinet. Seriously. the thing is, you all know that when it's just you, you don't need as much as you do when there's other people involved, right? Because the minute I have a wife, now I have to care about her. I have things that I have to do to provide for her and are pleasing to her. And then you have kids, and that adds a whole other element, because now to please my wife also involves making sure you're taking care of the kids, helping with the kids, making sure that they've, you know, that the kids are hungry. Would your wife be happy if your kids were all sitting there going, oh, we have no food to eat. Dad needs to get a job. See? Your wife wouldn't be happy either. And those are caring about, keep this in mind now, those are caring about things on this world. Now, Paul's not saying that's a bad thing. Paul's not saying, so don't go get married. Paul's just saying, I want you to seriously think, you know, if you are unmarried, it does free you up. Okay, now obviously he's not saying go get unmarried. That's not at all what Paul's saying. Don't. If you say that, you are violating what Paul says. If you're married, don't seek to be free. But Paul's just implying here that the person that is unmarried, now, this, I don't know that this necessarily happens, but Paul's implying here that if you're a believer and you're not married, in a certain sense, you are freer, you have more freedom to attend to the things of the Lord so you can do the things that are pleasing to Him. You're not having to worry about pleasing somebody else too. Now, a believer, can you as a believer please the Lord even though you're married? Oh, good, I'm glad you guys all agree. I was going to say, if you guys were going to... And Paul never implies that you can't. It's just that now your attention's divided, isn't it? Because now you have to do some of both. Yeah, it's just you've added some complexity to it. That's right, because there's other people in the mix. That's all Paul's getting at. But I wanted you to see this. I wanted you to understand what Paul says, because this does involve the issue of what goes on in marriage. Now I'm going to take one out of order here, and I want you to go down to 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's down at the bottom of that column, and I want you to take this one very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I believe in this context, Timothy is going through a satanic attack. That's what this is about. Timothy's going through a satanic attack where Satan has been attacking Timothy, trying to get Timothy to... And I have to find the right one here, don't I? There we go. Timothy is being attacked by Satan to hold his mouth because Timothy's afraid he's going to suffer like Paul has suffered, and he doesn't want to suffer. And so if you look in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who is able to teach them also to others. And then verse 3, and suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now I need to ask you a question. When are you a soldier for God or a good soldier of Christ Jesus? When? Are you always a soldier for Christ Jesus? I hope not. Now, when I was a little kid and we used to go to Vacation Bible School, every morning for Vacation Bible School, we'd all line up out front of the church and they'd get the American flag and the Christian flag and they'd march and we'd come in there, onward Christian soldier, and we'd march in there. Any of you ever go to Vacation Bible School and do that? Okay. Marching as to war with the cross. Anyway, yeah, I'm going to sing the whole song. But we used to sing that. In other words, we had it instilled in us from the time we were a kid. You're at war as long as you're in this world, and you are a soldier 24/7. But I do not believe that that accurately represents what Paul says about soldiering and warfare. Your warfare goes when the world comes at you sometimes, but most of the time it really involves a satanic attack. And that's what Timothy's being attacked with. Timothy is afraid. He doesn't want to. Verse 3, he doesn't want to suffer hardship. I mean, how many of you, when you became a Christian, how many of you were told by the person that shared the gospel with you, hey, you believe in Jesus, when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe that he died on the cross for your sins, remember that. If you're here today, none of this applies to you, what we're talking about, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you're just a good person, you're just going to church, whatever you do here, if you're here and you think that you can get to heaven by any other means than believing that Jesus Christ came to this world and died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead, this doesn't apply to you, because you have to believe Christ died for your sins, you have to believe he rose again from the dead, and nothing else. God doesn't ask you to be good. God doesn't ask you to clean up your life. God doesn't ask you to join a church. God doesn't ask you to get baptized. He asks only that you believe in what his son has done. And then you'd be made right with him. Righteous, we should say. Now, if you believe that, then, if you have believed that, when somebody presented that good news to you, did they also come and say, hey, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, and then you're going to have a life, and I'm telling you, Satan's going to attack you, and you're going to have days when you are just going to feel this hard. You're going to feel like dirt, and you're going to be miserable, and you're just going to, and sometimes it may go on, and for a week you're going to suffer hardship, and you're going to go places, and because you're a Christian, there are going to be people who are going to hate you. We never present that. God never tells you to present that. But you know, that it is part of the Christian life that when you're a believer, there is going to be hardship. And by hardship, he doesn't just mean you get in some rough circumstances. You know, you have a rough patch because maybe your husband or wife loses their job and now your finances are a little tight. It's not what he's talking about when he's talking about hardship. He's talking about hardship that results because you are a Christian, because there's people that have animosity or hatred towards you because you are one of God's. Remember the world, and you need to understand this. I was actually listening to a guy make this comment the other day, and in fact, I think Ben was actually sharing this about the New Tribes Mission guys down there in Papua New Guinea and what they were sharing with these people, that when they shared the gospel, they also wanted all these people to know. There's something that they shared at the end of that, is they said, all your family and all your relatives, everybody that's gone before you here, they're all in hell right now. Because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, because they never heard about him, because he wasn't announced here. I'm elaborating a little bit. And they said, and if you die, and you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go there and join them. I'd never heard anybody ever present the gospel like that. But that's the way they presented. And they said, no, you know everything. And they backed off. And they said, it was interesting to listen to Ben share this about these guys. And they backed off. And finally, they had one of the guys stepped out and came and said, yeah, I believe this. And then started... Didn't he kind of, you said, started elaborating this on other people with the rest of the group of people there? And then some other people started coming out. And because that's one of the things that we don't want to ever tell people. We don't ever want to have to admit to people, hey, we want to tell them, you know what? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to believe that. But we never want to tell them the other side is that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, well, okay, go your merry way. We never want to tell them there's a consequence to not believing. It's called judgment. It's called the lake of fire. But that's true too. And there is an element, according to John 16, with the Holy Spirit, that he convinces a person of judgment. Anyway, that brings hardship, doesn't it? Because the people, when you share the gospel with them, they don't want to be told that they're a sinner. They don't want to be told that Jesus is the only way. They want to think that there's got to be other alternatives. And they don't want to believe that if they don't believe that, or if other people don't believe that, that they go to hell. That sounds too judgmental. And it brings hardship. So we go on down here in 2 Timothy. Having elaborated on hardship, he says that's part of being a good soldier. Why is it being a good soldier? Because Satan doesn't want you to do that, so he brings opposition against you, and it's when you're dealing with Satan that you face him as a soldier. Only when you're dealing with Satan. Verse 4, and no soldier, no one that is soldiering, he says. He actually uses, if you look up here, here's the word soldier, and there is the noun soldier, and then you come down here, no soldier in active service. The New American Standard has literally, it's just a verb form. No one soldiering, literally, is what it says. No one that is soldiering involves or wraps himself up. That word that he uses for involves in here, this word entangles, this is a real good word because you're going to get this, especially you girls. Well, some of you girls, I should say. Because that word entangles literally means to braid. You know what braids are, right? That's a real good illustration of entangling, right? Because you're taking it and you weave this over here and this there. You know, that's what he's talking about. So another way you could say it, no one that is soldiering braids himself up, ties himself up with, entangles himself, Paul says, in the affairs, the matters of life. And notice that the word life here, this life, it's you can see this, the Greek word that's highlighted here, it's the word bios. They don't involve themselves in the things that pertain to physical life in this world. In other words, and this is important for you, when you are going through a satanic attack, you really do have to step back from life and put on the armor. You don't put on the armor when you're running helter-skelter, pell-mell down the road. Because you're going, oh, I got to put on the armor, but I can't stop because life's too crazy. That's the whole thing. Satan's trying to make life crazy so you don't put the armor on. Because if he can keep you all distracted and busy with all this stuff, you're at work and your boss is saying, you got to do this. And then your wife's over here saying, you got to do this. And the people over here, your friends are saying, you got to do this. And you're like, I got too much stuff on my plate. And you're trying to put the armor on. And you can't do it. Paul says you need to step back because you're tangling yourself up in the affairs of this physical life down here. And when you do that, you're not soldiering. You can't put on the armor of God. And so Paul goes on there. He says he doesn't do that. And the reason he doesn't entangle himself in the affairs is so that he might please the one that he is soldiering to. And there's our word pleasing that we're looking at here. He wants to please that person. You're there to please God. You ever stop to think about that? When you put on the armor of God, that is actually, by what Paul's getting at here, that's something that's pleasing to God. You ever stop to think about that? When you go through a satanic attack, and you take the time to step back and say, I got to put on the armor of God here. I can't put on the armor of God. I don't have a break for a half hour. I can't take 5 minutes here and stop and put on the armor of God because I'm busy. Satan's going, that's right. You're too busy to put on the armor of God. I've got you. See, that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. Is that you don't have the time. You know what? You don't have the time not to stop and put on the armor of God. Because the more you go, the more he's going to get you wrapped up in that. And I tell you from personal experience, I know what that's like to keep going when I know I should stop and put on the armor of God, but I'm thinking, don't have the time to stop and do that. I don't have the time to stop and walk through that. I just got to keep going doing stuff, and the next thing you know, a week's gone by. And the whole time I'm like, just straining, because he just gets you all wrapped up and so wrapped up and tied up in the things of this life and what he wants you to do, and I'm not doing God's will at all. A week goes by and I'm not doing God's will. I think I've told some of you, I went through that years ago. I was studying and I'd been working on stuff and I was just as frustrated as all get out trying to study, and I couldn't study for anything. I'd try to read God's word and it just didn't make any sense. And I was frustrated and I kind of knew this was a satanic attack, but instead of stopping and putting on the armor, I just kept trying to tough it out. Just kind of, I'm just going to study harder. I guess I don't have the right books out right now. Let's get out my lexicons and start looking at my concordances. Oh, look at that word. But you know what? You can go through all the motions of study, but if you're not spiritual, you're just spinning your wheels. And I finally ended up calling Dave Spurbeck, and I said, Dave, I said, I don't know what's going on, but I said, this whole week's been like this. And I said, I'm at my wit's end. And Dave goes, have you James 1:5'd yet? James 1:5. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And that wisdom is not, he doesn't give you knowledge. He gives you, sometimes we call it know-how, but I also like to maybe call it know-when. God gives you the knowing when to use what he's taught you. And I said, right then and there, I'm on the phone. I'm going, God, what's going on? I need to know. Because I can't do this 1 second long. And like that, it was like, oh, this is a satanic attack, and it's this. Right off the bat, God just made it clear what the satanic was, put on the armor of God, and it's like, I was right out of the rut. Boom! I'm out there and going again. And I was like, told Dave, I said, thank you. I had to call him back later and say, thank you. I said, I was so frustrated. I'm just trying to use that illustration, as long as it is, to encourage you, you don't have the time not to put on the armor of God. Because do you really, as a believer, I don't care how busy you are in this world, do you really want to say, well, I got all my work done this week. I may not have done God's will, but I got my work done this week. Oh, God's going to be really happy about that. I didn't do his will, but I did my work. He wants you to do your work while you're doing his will. And you can't do both if you're succumbing to a satanic attack. So that's why Paul says you have to untangle yourself. And that's what he's telling Timothy. Timothy, you need to back off from all this stuff that's going on. Don't entangle yourself in the affairs because you can't please God. And you want to please God, don't you? Isn't that what you want to do? It's a good lesson. Because I know for a fact, I'm not the only one that goes through this. And I'm saying that because I've had quite a number of you, that have talked to me about this exact thing. About getting so caught up and wrapped up in the things that are going on in your life. And I'm like, man, they're either going through a satanic attack or this is a setup for one. You can just see it coming, the way it's going on. Okay, we have two more passages that I want to go through. I want to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, very briefly here. No, 1 Thessalonians 2, I'm sorry. 1 Thessalonians 4, that's the one I have up here. 1 Thessalonians 2 is what I want you to go to. I just want to hit this one briefly. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "For you yourselves," this is verse 1 now, "for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much opposition, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, but by way of deceit, but just," verse 4 now, "just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men but God who examines our hearts." Now Paul says, when I give the gospel, I'm not doing it to make you happy. I didn't do it to make you happy, and I don't do it to make people happy. I do it because it's what God wants me to do. Now stop and think about that. You have to have that attitude. Because if you don't, what you're going to end up doing is you're going to end up doctoring the gospel. Because if you come to a person and tell that person that they're a sinner, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that he rose, that was buried, that he was raised again, that he's alive today, and they could be saved if they believe in him, they have to stop working. They have to stop trying to make God happy. They just have to believe in what he's done. You have to tell them, you know what? You've been a good Baptist all your life. So what? Makes no difference. If you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, being a good Baptist, just going to be a good Baptist in hell, I guess. Been a good Catholic all your life? So what? If you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you'd be a good Catholic in hell. Be a good Buddhist? Good. I don't care what you are. You approach people and you have to give them the gospel. How many people want to hear that? How many people want to hear that they really, I mean, realize that. Believing the gospel for people is a life change. It's them realizing everything I've had before really amounted to nothing with God. And people don't want to admit that. People don't want to admit that 40 years before I hear the gospel, those 40 years, nothing. Or the 10 years or the 20, whatever it is. People don't want to hear that, but that's the truth. And that's why Paul says, when you give the gospel, you have to be doing it to pleasing to God. You have to do it because it's what God wants and you're pleasing him. Because believe me, you're not going to be pleasing the people. The only people that are going to be pleased out of it are the people that are going to believe. And not everybody's going to believe. And so what happens is you have people that doctor the gospel. And again, I think we were talking about this in the adult Sunday school class. You have people that come along and then you start doing presentations of the gospel that you can't ever find in Acts. God loved you so much that he sent his son down here for you. Nice of him. He should have done that for me. Because you were a sinner and you were going to hell. Oh, I didn't want to hear that. See? But you have to doctor it. So you have to, you put that other spin on it. Yeah, and you have to try to tailor it to make people comfortable. And that's exactly what happens. You have people that are more concerned about making people comfortable and happy that they're giving the gospel to than they are with presenting the gospel accurately. And so we tinker with it. And we tinker with it. And as a result of tinkering with it, the gospel doesn't get shared anymore because you tinker with it so much you're presenting something else. Okay, I said that was going to be brief. It wasn't. Turn to chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians 4. Do you kind of see how these pleasing things are going? Things that are pleasing to God? In other words, it keeps going back. You have to have your mind framed right with who you are in Christ. You have to be walking by faith. You just have to accept that you're going to do what God has for you to do. Because if you're always trying to base it on things down here, you're going to be changing all the time. whether you're trying to please men or you're trying to keep out a hardship. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is a longer one in here, but he says in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how it is necessary to walk and to please God, just as you actually are walking, that you may even abound more and more." Now what he means by walking is he's talking about how you live your life. It's a metaphor for how you live your daily life. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 4. And he says that it's necessary to what? To please God. That's what he wants them to do. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he comes down to these commandments, and the first one in verse 3 that he's going to name. And these are things that he's going to be indicating that are pleasing to God in their walk. Number 1 in verse 3 is that you should abstain from fornication. Or put it in the New American Standard, abstain from sexual immorality. God's first will is your sanctification, that you live set apart to God, which means you're not doing all the stuff the world does. You're not out there fooling around. Okay? So first of all, you're abstaining from sexual immorality. Then he goes on there. We're going to, verses 4 and 5, I believe, have to do with people being married, if there's a real issue that Paul's talking about actually getting married. And then you come to verse 6. And he goes, "And that no man," he says here, "transgress or defraud." And that word defraud is a form of the word covet. And the word covet literally is a word meaning to have more. Do you realize when you covet, what you're doing is you're saying, "I have this, but I want more. I see that, I want more. And I want more." That's what coveting is, because that's what the Greek word meant. It meant to have more. And that's what this word that Paul's talking about here in verse 6, it's this word, let's put it there, defraud, is actually a verb form of the word covet. So what he's really saying is that you're coveting in any matter your brother. In other words, you have to be careful that when you're dealing with other brothers in Christ, you're not going beyond the boundaries that you're supposed to have in your relationship with them. And one of the things he specifically is you're not supposed to be coveting. Don't be looking at your other brothers going, "Oh, I wish I had that. I wish I had that. I wish I had that. I wish I had that." Paul says you're not supposed to do that. That's not the way you're supposed to walk when he goes on here. In fact, I think I was sharing the other night, Dwight doing his reading through the Bible, and Dwight was trying to summarize 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And he says you got a lot of kings, and most of them got in trouble because what was their biggest crime? They worshiped other gods. And then Dwight says, "And I don't know that I worship other gods like them," he says, "but I think we do worship other gods." And so we were talking about this. Paul twice tells us that coveting is idolatry. Most of us as Christians, you're probably never even going to be tempted to bow down before a piece of metal shaped in the form of a animal, unless it happens to be a jaguar leaping like this on the hood of a car, right? See, that's what we bow down to. We bow down to stuff. We bow down to cars and houses and things that we want. Coveting like that, Paul says twice, that's idolatry. That's our form of idolatry. And I think God takes that as seriously as he took the idolatry where people literally bowed down and prayed to little idols or big idols as they were. Okay. So it goes on here. And he says that they should not defraud or literally covet a brother in any matter. Because the Lord, he says, is the avenger of all those things. In other words, kind of what he's getting at is when you're cheating your brother, when you are coveting what he wants and then cheating him, God will step in. You don't have to step in. In fact, Paul warns you, you don't ever avenge yourself. You avenge yourself, it's like saying, "God, I don't need your help. I can take care of this myself." Paul warned the Romans, no, you let God take care of the vengeance. Okay, that is a hard lesson to learn, because from the time most of us are raised, if your parents are like mine, you're taught you better stick up for yourself and fight your own fights. Okay, and God tells you, no, mom and dad taught you wrong there. Oh, see, there's another one of those places where people don't want to hear mom and dad sometimes told us the wrong thing, but sometimes they did. So he goes on here, he says, "Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before, and we have even warned you." Verse 7 then, "For God has not called us for the purpose of uncleanness, but in sanctification." Now that is telling you that this covetousness and this transgression that he's talking about, what's it involve? What are they coveting in this case? They're coveting their neighbor's car? No, I think they're coveting their wife, or maybe they're coveting their neighbor themselves personally. Because maybe it's a guy coveting a woman. See? Or it could be vice versa. And so he says very clearly. So again, even though he's talking about coveting in a broader sense, specifically in the context, that covetousness is of a sexual immorality form. Then he says in verse 8, consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his spirit to us. And then he goes on, and now as to the love of the brethren, I believe this is furthering explaining what is pleasing to God, you have no need that anyone write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you even are practicing it toward all brethren who are in Macedonia. So the other aspect of this that I believe is pleasing to God in the context is to have love for brothers. And then he goes on, verse 10, for indeed we practice this. Oh, excuse me. And then we come down to verse 11. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Now, the word quiet life here is a word tranquil. By tranquil, he means you as a Christian need to learn to not be boisterous. Again, I was just telling you a little bit ago, if your mom and dad were like my mom and dad, and I had nice parents and they taught me a lot of good things, but one of the things my mom and dad taught me was that I needed to stand up for myself. And sometimes, Tim, you're a little too quiet and you need to stand up and make yourself heard. And Paul says, actually, it's the opposite. You really need to learn to be a tranquil believer. It is God's will, and it is more pleasing for God for you to learn to shut up and sit on your hands when it comes to stuff like that and let God take care of the details and be tranquil about it. And you know, a lot of Christians aren't very tranquil because a lot of Christians are doing what you were raised to do rather than what God said to do, and you're not resting in Christ, and you're spending all your time yelling at the world, yelling at yell at our city, at our county, at our state, at our country. You're yelling at somebody because somebody's not giving you a fair shake. And you're yelling all the time. And Paul says, no, he says, what you need to learn to do, he says, is actually lead a quite tranquil life. And then he adds one other thing, and attend to your own business and work with your own hands just as we commanded you. And that tranquility, by the way, I think is on the outside. And you know what? I shared this with you. I shared this with some of you. I flew on a plane from... I was on a plane. You don't need to know. I was on a plane, and I sat down. There was a woman that was Hindu that was sitting next to me, and she saw that I had my Bible open. And long story short, she asks me, she goes, could I ask you some questions? Oh, sure. Her first question out of her mouth is, why are Christians always so mad or angry, I think she said. Why are Christians always so angry? See, because her opinion was, having where she was at, she was listening to Christians yell all the time. Christians always seem to be mad. They've always got a cause. They're always out there voicing and yelling a cause. They're always trying to beat everybody down. And think about that. Just right here, I think because of the language that Paul uses here, and he's talking about this tranquility, and he's actually talking in the context about that tranquility. I need to find the verse again. Let me look at the word here, because there was a word here that I wanted you to see, because it kind of really stood out to me. Make it your ambition to be quiet and to practice your own things. Oh, that word quiet, that idea of tranquility, had to do with an inner tranquility, but it had the idea of then that's expressed by the way you're living your life. Now think about how the people in the town you live in, some of you don't live here in Royal City, some of you live in other towns, but how the people, would they say, that Christian, they have a real testimony. I'm telling you, they just have such a peace. I've watched them go through some real difficult things. I've watched them go through things I would have got mad about. They were real calm about it. Oh, but no, they had to stand up, and they had to stand up in the public forum and let everybody know that they were not getting a fair shake in these things. What does that do? It's the opposite of what Paul's saying. And it's this lack of tranquility. And the world sees that, and they read that. And yet that's pleasing to God. Because you don't think that stuff isn't used by Satan to suck you. Again, that's going back to those things of the world, isn't it? Over that we were looking at in 2 Timothy. You get sucked into that, and you spend all your time and energy trying to do this thing to make things right. And in the process of trying to do that, all it does is it just blows your testimony. Yeah, see, they're just like us. I knew they were just like us. They got a temper just like I do. Look at the way they stand. Look at it. It's all about them. That's what they think. And I think all of us have been there at one time or another. I hate to say that. I hope you have it. I know for a fact I have. We're going to save the last one for next week. Not the last one, but the last one in that section at the top of the next page that I wanted to get to today. But we're going to save it for next week. Because next week I want to start taking the ones we've been looking at and I want to start putting them together so that you can kind of see where all these are going to head. Because these are interesting enough. They're going to all head in a certain direction. They really are. And they're going to actually kind of come together to a point that Paul has to make and the other New Testament writers. But you have to be a spiritual Christian. Can a Christian that's not spiritual, that's operating in flesh, can they have inner tranquility and peace, as we were looking at here? Can a Christian that's operating in the flesh avoid sexual immorality, as he was talking about here? No. Can they avoid covetousness, as Paul is dealing with? No. So those are all venting the flesh. If your mind's set on the flesh, those are the kind of things that are going to be expressed. Which goes right back to if you're operating in flesh, you can't please God, which is what we're talking about. You wrap yourself up in the affairs of life, can you please God? No, you can't. You actually have to pull yourselves out of that braid, that tangle, if you want to please God. You need to walk by faith. With regard to specific promises, and the promise in Hebrews was the promise of resting up there at the Father's right hand in Christ. You need to do that if you want to be pleasing to God. And you can do that if you've understood the Christian life. That's what we're trying to get at. When you're living the Christian life, you actually can be pleasing to God in these areas. I know, I realize we're kind of, I don't know, for me, we're blitzing through these things. But hopefully you're catching this. Hopefully you're understanding what we're talking about. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the morning. Again, we're thankful for these saints that would come sit here under the teaching of your word. We trust not just as an exercise in learning some things, but actually as a challenge for us to examine our lives, examine where we're at, and realize, Lord, perhaps when we need to rest at ease in your Son, when we need to focus on who we are at your right hand, and to actually live a life then, to be encouraged to live a life that is indeed pleasing to you. And we're thankful that you've made that possible. We ask that you would help us then to, since I know for myself that this is really practical, I assume it is for others, that we would even put this into practice perhaps this very day if necessary. And that we might be those then that would be living our lives in a manner that would be pleasing to you. And we're thankful that you've made that possible. Thankful for this time. Thankful for these saints. Thankful for the day. Thankful for your salvation. Thankful for most of all for who you are and the work that you continue to do. For your greatness and your righteousness and your love. Amen.